You're listening to For All the Saints, a ministry of All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. I'm Jeremy Rowe. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book. But there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the passion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our ministers, Father Davidson Morse and Father John Heaton. In today's recording, we join Father John in progress.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Well, wouldn't you know it? Today, as we continue our study of St. James, we come to the pivotal and most contested text in the history of the church. Theological world wars have been fought over this text, dozens of interpretations, thousands of commentaries occupying weak minds and great. Some critics of the Christian faith point to it as evidence of a blatant contradiction between St. Paul and St. James. Some faithful Christians avert their eyes and gloss over it as too puzzling and just ignore it. The frustration is that James seems to say literally the opposite things that Paul says elsewhere. James, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Paul, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Boom. Luther read that and got so frustrated with squaring the circle that when he translated the Bible into German, he called James a right strawy epistle, that is, an epistle of straw, and relegated his translation of James to an appendix in the back. You're right. Luther was audacious and courageous, an intense personality, and probably a little weird. So here we are on the 14th Sunday after Trinity with this text in front of us. And what does Father Davidson do? He goes off to Atlanta with Bob Sullivan to watch his beloved Braves play baseball and leaves the heavy lifting to the priest associate. Just saying. I don't think that this is exactly the right place or format to engage in a theological debate with all the Protestant reformers and their Catholic counterparts. It isn't likely that you awakened this morning excited that Father John was going to solve hundreds of years' debate for you. I mean, you didn't get up this morning looking forward to this moment the way Father Davidson and Bob got up looking forward to the Braves this afternoon. Am I right? So I'm lowering your expectations. So let's begin where we always must, by asking the question, what is St. James' primary concern? What is the context of this declaration? And if it's possible, let us set aside the debates of the 16th century and not read the text with any of that in mind. After all, James didn't say what he said so that he could mess with the mind of one Martin Luther. If we back up in the text and read with the flow, we easily discover James's purpose. Here it is. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That doesn't sound at all like someone picking a fight with Paul. Rather, it is intensely pastoral counsel, to believers who lived in unbelievably difficult circumstances, the days of whose lives were filled with trial and hardship. And so from the outset, James is concerned with one thing. How does religious faith relate to real life challenges? That question hasn't changed for 2,000 years. If believers, those who possess inward and invisible faith, were being watched by others, what would they look like? In other words, what would be the visible and tangible expression of a faith-filled life? Well, in 1.5 short chapters, we've already come across 4 or 5 examples of what it would look like. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Self-control would be a hallmark of those who possessed this kind of faith. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he would be blessed in his doing. You hear James exhorting us to be actors and not just thinkers. If anyone thinks he is religious but does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart and his religion is worthless. Self-control. What is religion that is not worthless? Pure and undefiled before God would be to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Do you hear a pattern here? Do you hear St. James exhorting us in how to live? And not just point by point through the commandments, but giving us examples of doers and not only hearers or thinkers. The testing of our faith is lived out in the doing of our faith. How about this one? If a man wears a gold ring and fine clothing and comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James is just giving us an example of how to live a life without partiality. So here it is: self-control, temperance, non-partiality, true religion, taking care of widows and orphans. This is the hallmark of faith. This is what a person of faith would look like to a watching world. You see that James' concern is not how one becomes a Christian. Rather, his concern is how can you tell who is a Christian? What is the evidence? What would warrant the conclusion that a person possessed an authentic claim to being a disciple of Jesus? What would validate this claim? We could ask, what would justify this claim? The validation would be that life of works of such a person who would embody the same kind of thing that Jesus himself did. Thus, everywhere in this text, James uses the word justification, not in the narrow technical sense of 16th century Protestant debates of how someone obtains forgiveness of sins and ultimately eternal life. He uses the term in the sense of validation, proof, evidence. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? Can that faith deliver him through the trials? Can that faith sustain him through loss? Can that faith sustain him and ultimately obtain eternal life? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Do you hear James's point? His point over and over and over again is that in the ordinary, common things of life, our faith has relevance. And when we live our life according to the royal law, as he calls it, the commandments of God, when we live a life faithful of obedience, we are validating and showing that we are justified. And if we do not have those works and we do not walk in them, there is no evidence and there is no reason to believe that we are. Faith without works or in the absence of such works is dead, inoperative, inactive. Now, James is anticipating that you will object, or someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? Good. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Yes, the demons assent, know that there is one God. They believe. Is your faith any better than that? It's no better than that if you do not walk in the law of God. The objection is this. We can separate faith and works. You have one and I have the other. And the response is fine. Go ahead and show me. Claim your faith without your works. How can you prove it? It's a mere thought experiment. But faith is not an abstract belief. It is not the mere assent to something you believe to be true. Faith in the biblical sense is visible and active, such that we could say that saving faith is always working faith. Now, if you're confused, as Luther was, James gives us two examples. The first, and these examples are polar extremes, so he's going to cover everyone here. The first is that of Abraham, a man, a prophet of God, father of the faithful, the patriarch of the people of God. James has this to say. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Now, James is referring to the early chapters of Genesis, particularly Genesis chapter 15, where the scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God and was in that sense and in that moment justified. 7 chapters later, God told Abraham to take his only son, Isaac, the son of promise, through whom the Messiah would come. And strangely, God told him to build an altar on Mount Moriah, the site of the future temple, and offer his son as a sacrifice. Imagine that. How strange that falls upon our ears. Now, if you were Abraham who had believed God, what would you have done? Well, I can tell you what I probably would have done. I would have said, I had bad mushrooms last night. And I'm not doing that. But when the story is recounted in the book of Hebrews, this is how it's told. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Here's the punchline. Abraham considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he received him back. Are you kidding me? God tells Abraham to do an extraordinarily unhuman action. And Abraham says, well, if Isaac is the son of promise through whom the blessed Messiah will come, I'll go ahead and do that because it must be that God is going to raise Isaac from the dead anyway. I'm not sure that I'm capable of reasoning that way. But that's what he did. And James says, this is what the works of obedience do. They perfect, they complete, they carry out, they show us what true faith is. The second example is Rahab. On the polar extreme, a woman, a prostitute, a pagan, a Gentile. Taken together, these two examples are chosen to show us that the boundary markers of faith are not dietary laws, not Torah, not circumcision, nothing ethnic. Access to God through faith is not limited to any people group. And here's what James says, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Have you forgotten your Old Testament stories here? After the death of Moses, the conquest of Canaan began under the leadership of General Joshua. And before they began the invasion, they sent 12 spies into the land to do reconnaissance. Two of the spies went into a city called Jericho, and they observed things that were going on, and they lodged with a woman named Rahab. She was a prostitute. Imagine that. She knew that they were from God. In fact, this is what she said in the book of Joshua, chapter 2. She says to the spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen on us. That all the inhabitants of the land melt away from you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. News had spread. Before you, when you came out of Egypt and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, of whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. And now listen to this. Rahab the prostitute says this, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now that's a mighty powerful confession of faith. Why didn't Rahab, on the eve of the invasion and the siege of Jericho, why didn't she just run out there to those Israelites who were marching around that city once every day? Why didn't she just run out there on day 7 when they marched around 7 times before they blew the trumpets and the walls came crumbling down? Why didn't she just run out, throw herself at the feet of General Joshua and beg for mercy and make this confession? Why didn't she just do that? Would that have been good enough? You know, faith is always about doing the right thing in the moment. All of that could be interesting. But when the king of Jericho heard that the spies had been seen at her house, which was built into the wall of the city, he investigated. She didn't go out and beg for mercy from General Joshua. She lied to the king. She misdirected his posse and sent them out of the city and said, they slipped away. Go across the river and see if you can find them. All the while, hiding them on the roof underneath a bunch of stalks of flax. This is a confession of saving faith, and the whole story is notable not because she ran out of the city to make a confession of faith. Her faith is proven validated, active, and inseparable from her actions. She lied to the king. She subversively protected the spies, betrayed her own city and her own people, and thereby showed that she was part of the people of God. Those actions saved her. And in retelling the story for his purposes, James collapses her confession of faith and the obedience that inevitably flows from it into one single thing that we can call working faith. Active faith. Obedient faith. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, faith apart from works is dead. Brothers and sisters, this morning, there is a call on our lives. There's a call to confess that Jesus is Lord. But there is also a call to us to walk faithfully and in the moment to exercise what could only be called radical obedience. Is it easy? No. But this is the faith that James says will stand the tests of trials, that will be perfected, that will make us complete, that will make us whole, and a faith that will save us at life's end. Amen.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a ministry of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 9 a.m. in the Marie McDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools, located at 122 Fleetwood Drive in Lynchburg. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Jeremy Rowe.